vulnerability and sharing. You know, what a great story. Sometimes you get stuck in places and you just feel so hopeless, or things are never going to get fixed, or, you know. So thank you so much for sharing that. And I want to say thank you to you both. These guys have invested so many years in so many lives, and I just want to say thank you to both of you for investing in so many individuals. So thank you. Absolutely beautiful. I am back. Kelly and I got to sneak away to Washington for a week, and felt like we were dating. We had so much fun together. It's so fun to go. It was just us, and we had a couple friends up there, but we ditched them. And so we would just like hang out for the day, and then the next week we would just plan it with a ton of stuff. And the next day, just we were right on the Hood Canal. Some friends have a house there, and it was just absolutely just beautiful, just hanging out on the deck and seeing elk and eagles and deer, and it was just beautiful. And there's actually a state that's green. We're thinking, why do we live in a brown state? It was just gorgeous. But we did hit the 1 week of sun, and so I guess that's why it's always green, because of all their rain. But absolutely beautiful. As Andrew mentioned tonight, it's just 6:30 to 7:30 be prayer right here in the sanctuary. Just trying to keep it just simple and just focused in on prayer. If you bring your kids, they'll be in here with us. We're not going to have child care. And so it's just, like I say, a time to pray. I'll lead us through different categories in which to pray through. We would love to have you join Kelly and I for that right here in the sanctuary, 6:30 tonight, if you'd like to join us. I would like to specifically pray for a couple things, and that is just a shock of all shock. If you know the Heffley family, they usually kind of sit over in this area over here, and they've been with us. I remember they were with us over on Adams, and so 20-plus years, and so Kathleen and Flood and their kids, Morgan and Blake and Mariah and Shannon, and Kathleen and Flood were hiking up in Fallbrook somewhere, and I ended up getting done and coming back, and Flood all of a sudden started feeling something in his chest, and ended up driving to the hospital, and he died last night. Just the shock of all shock. And so the family is just, the kids all got there, and just blown away by the shock. 53 years old, good health. Just wrote a second book on the Grand Canyon. Him and his dad had, they're historians on the Grand Canyon and how many hikes. I can't even tell you how many they've done, what they know. And so very healthy and everything else. And just all of a sudden to be able to be snatched away like that. And so I want to pray for the Heffley family right now. God, we lift up Kathleen and the kids just before you, and just the have to be just reeling from the shock and the timing of all of this, and the questions and all the why questions that come up at that time. I thank you for our friend Flood. I know that he had a relationship with you and loved you dearly and loved his family. And so, God, we just offer him up into your care. We know that you're going to take good care of him. But God, we pray that you would just minister to Kathleen and the kids at this time. And though it seems like at times like this, we don't get a whole lot of questions answered, but God, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are the great comforter. And that's what they need more than anything else. You, God, and your big and strong and loving arms to wrap around this family and to bring that that comfort, which is just one of the definitions of who you are. And so bring that comfort from heaven to the Heffley home. God, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we just want to put our study before you this morning as we continue to move through the parables and seeking to understand them, seeking to hear from you. God, we look forward to our communion time at the end of the service, just making our hearts right with you as we study your word and draw close to you and find answers to life's hard questions. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us and challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we find ourselves in verse 24. We're going to go down to verse 43. I would like to start with something pretty funny. At least I thought it was funny. 2 weeks ago, I shared on the parable of the soil. I made a big deal, kind of emphatic statement that really like the title of parable of the sower. I had us kind of look in our Bibles to see what yours was called, kind of above the text there at the beginning of chapter 13. Some call it the parable of the sower. Some call it the parable of the seed. I said I like the parable of the soils the best because it's about these four soils representing the four hearts of man and made a big case for all of that. My friend Mike Nielsen shared with me, he says, you know, I thought it was kind of interesting, but one thing kind of stuck with me in the very beginning of the, you were pretty emphatic about that. Yes, I was, and I'm even more emphatic about it. And he says, well, what was interesting as you were reading the text, Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. And I said, really? He says, yeah. And I found it in verse 18 there, where Jesus goes on to explain and kind of give the definition for it. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. And so I just stand before you this morning. I believe Jesus is right, and I am less right on that point, and just needed to clear that up and clear my conscience of this. I'll ask him about it later. I thought mine was better, but I guess not. Anyways, okay. So these parables that we're going to continue on basically are outlining God's program and Satan's opposition to it. It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. This kingdom, this realm that is ruled by God. We step back into the Old Testament and we talk about the kingdom, and two things are designated about his kingdom. Whenever it was mentioned, it was speaking about the people of Israel or the land that they were in. One of those two things, the people or the land, as we talk about the kingdom in the Old Testament. We step into the New Testament and we talk about the kingdom in the New Testament. It begins with the sowing of the word in Christ's day, as Jesus represented that with the throwing out of the seed, and so him sowing the word. And it'll continue all the way to the end of the age, as we'll read about in one of our parables this morning. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, is in mystery form. It doesn't refer to the earthly kingdom of Messiah, but rather to the kingdom here on earth during the king's absence. And so he was talking about it coming. And so once he leaves and talking about it being here, one day it'll climax with him coming back. The kingdom of heaven is a mixture of good and evil. It's a mixture of true and false. We're going to see it today in one of the parables of the wheat and the tares. He starts off each of these parables. Let me share with you about the kingdom, and then basically explains about this kingdom that, in fact, it's false and true, it's good and it's bad. All are in my kingdom, in that kingdom realm. Also, next week, we'll be talking about the dragnet, where the fishermen go, drag this net, and then they would pick out the good fish from bad fish, and they would collect. But the kingdom of God is like this net that has both good and bad, and so it's vast, it's large. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not the church. The church is in the kingdom of heaven, it's part of it, but it's distinct from it. The kingdom of heaven is equivalent to our term when we talk about Christendom. And so we talk about all Christianity, saved and unsaved, the churches that are, churches that aren't, and all of that. And we talk about Christendom. That'd be another way of looking at the kingdom of heaven. It's made up of all who profess allegiance to the king, whether it's in truth or whether it's in pretense. The kingdom is the rule of God. The church is the society of men. The church is the custodian of the kingdom. We were, in fact, given the keys of the kingdom. So again, we're a part of that. And so the church proclaims the good news of the kingdom. And those who come into the church begin to experience these blessings of God's rule in their lives. Again, when you think of kingdom, think of God's rule, whether it's here or in our hearts. Therefore, those who believe in Christ will begin to experience something of what God's final kingdom reign will be like. So, thy kingdom come, when we pray that millennial reign, that thousand-year reign, when Christ comes to the earth and sets it up for 1,000 years, that's the ultimate, that's the climax, that's what we look towards. But you and I can experience a taste of that now by having him ruling and reigning inside of us. We're going to know some measure of victory over sin or over demonic opposition or over disease maybe in our life. But eventually Jesus will return and his kingdom reign will extend over all creation. So each parable by Jesus exposes a little bit more of the kingdom. Now we have an old lighting board in the back that Christina uses up there with all of our lighting and her stage lighting and everything else. But it's 20 plus years old and so I can't have her do this. But picture this with me. If we went everything completely black, I know she could do that. Don't turn off all the lights. Okay. But if we were came in here and it was just pitch black and one by one, let's picture 12 different lights up on the stage. There's all this stuff set up on the stage, but you can't see it yet. But one by one, Christina turns on the first light and all of a sudden exposes Mark's red piano over there, and little by little, each different part of the stage is finally lit up, and all of a sudden you see what's there. Now, it was always there, but it's finally being revealed to you. That's the kingdom. That's what these parables of the kingdom are all about. Every single parable shines a new light on this kingdom that he didn't just make up or something new. It's always been there, but now finally being revealed to us. And he's giving these snapshots of ultimately the kingdom that is to come, but that we could experience already today. Make sense? Does in my head. Okay. So today we're going to look at three oppositions to the kingdom. We're going to look at these three parables, so the tares, or the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, the mustard seed, and the leaven of the three. I'll be looking at false Christians, false growth, false doctrine. First, Satan tries to oppose the kingdom by trying to snatch the word from the hearts or the hearers. That was the parable of the sower from a couple weeks back that we looked at. And so the seed's thrown out and he's trying to snatch it away. If that doesn't work, he goes to plan B. Today we have plan B, what we're going to be looking at, that if he can't beat them, join them. And so he's going to raise up false Christians to place in the midst of other Christians to be able to try to cause problems. Satan is the great counterfeit, the great imitator, the great imitation. It's what he does. Look at Matthew 13. I would like to read through all of this, 24 down to 43. So I'll read all three parables together. Because the tares and the wheat, he says it up front and then explains it after the other two. So Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he moves to his next parable in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And he gives a third parable, parable of the leaven. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things secret from the foundations of the world. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now let me remind you before I read his answer to that. At the very beginning of chapter 13, it says that Jesus got up one morning and went down and sat by the sea. That's the Lake of Galilee there. And then all the multitude came. They put him out in the boat. He starts speaking these parables. He's done with that now. He's come into the house. They get into the house. Disciples say, hey, we didn't get the parable about the wheat and the tares. Can you explain it? Verse 37. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, speaking about Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Did you hear how he did that? Just bullet point. Here's seven things, seven definitions. Here they are. No, you'd have to figure out, well, we think this one means that. Boy, he just goes through that. He just gave us all the definitions for that. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to go back and first deal with the two small ones, and we'll spend most of our time with the wheat and the tares. So the mustard seed and the leaven. False growth, the false doctrine. Here we have these two parables of growth. They're both speaking about growth in his kingdom. We've already said that part of the kingdom is the evil ones, and part of the kingdoms is the believers. So basically, it's his whole realm that we're talking about here. I really, 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 really wish in verse 36 that whatever the disciple that it was that says, hey, we didn't understand the wheat and tares, I just wish he would have said, and the mustard seed, and the leaven, and maybe he would have explained those too, but he didn't. And so with that, there's two different ways of interpreting these, that these are in fact positive growths, the growing of the kingdom, saying both have small beginnings, but spread until its dimensions were astonishing. And so that's kind of the positive way of looking at it. His kingdom is just going to grow, whether you're looking at the mustard seed, which is normally an herb that ultimately turns into kind of hyperbole, turns into this big tree, which they normally don't. And the other one with the leaven, just a little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump. But there's also others that see it as this is abnormal growth. That in fact, we have things like the birds nesting in its branches, and normally in scripture we have the birds connotative of evil things. Mustard plant in Palestine produces a large plant, but again, not a tree. Again, if the birds normally represent this evil, then there's evil moving into the kingdom of God. With the leaven, it's 98 times in scripture, and every time it's linked with evil, it's linked with sin. It has to be removed from the Jewish homes during Passover. It's excluded from almost all the different sacrifices. Jesus used it to picture hypocrisy and false teaching and worldly compromise. Paul used leaven to picture carnality in the church and all the false doctrine. Sin is like leaven, is used. Quietly grows, it corrupts, it puffs up. And so maybe the mustard seed warns us to watch out for that outward expansion of the kingdom. As the kingdom grows, it starts to go to the birds. There's others that get in, that sneak in, and again, make it false. Maybe the leaven warns, watch out for the inward development of false doctrine that creeps in, or false living. Maybe the point of both parables is the mighty kingdom everyone was looking for could actually issue from apparently these obscure beginnings, just Jesus and a handful of disciples, and then it's going to grow exponentially. The kingdom might begin in obscurity, but it would ultimately culminate in glory. Let's look at the wheat and the weeds, the false Christian. Again, Jesus uses the same figure. I mean, this is the same one of a guy sowing seed, but the definitions are completely different. Again, it's a parable. It's one main point that we're looking for, and so he could use it with a different twist just after the first one that he gave. The very second one, again, it's similar, but very unique and different to itself. As Dr. David Jeremiah said in his study Bible, we have two planters, two plants, two plans, and two prospects taking place here. Main point of the parable, the wheat and the weeds, God permits the righteous and the wicked to coexist in this age and tells us what we should do about it, which is don't do anything about it. Don't go trying to yank up the ones that you're a weed and try to yank them up and kick them out of the church or whatever. Eventually, what he will do about it, not what we should do about it, don't go pulling up weeds, what he will do about it, he'll deal with it in the end. He will separate the wicked from the righteous, judging and destroying the wicked and harvesting and protecting the righteous. And both sides will realize, as Toby Mack sings, this is not a test. This is the real thing. And whether you're truly in the kingdom or not in the kingdom, that's so important here. And so looking at the tares among the wheat, Satan can't come uproot plants, meaning the true Christians. He can't come yank them out. He was able to steal the seed, which represented the word of God in the last parable, and he can come and steal that and snatch that from somebody's heart. But once one is born again, he can't take and uproot you. He doesn't have the right to do that. So what he does is he plants counterfeit Christians in their midst, try to corrupt, whether it's the church or you personally in your life. In verse 24 of the parable that he gave us there, we have the right man, Jesus, sowing the right seed, the word of God, in the right field, and then leaving the field to the care of his servants. He talks about this good seed that's the sons of the kingdom, sons and daughters, but believers, basically all of them. And Christ is sowing true believers in various places that they would bear much fruit. It's interesting, verse 25, we have sleepy servants. Note that the evil one came in when the believers were sleeping. That would obviously mean spiritually sleeping. That's when he sneaks in and this takes place. Know this for sure, Satan sleeps not when men are slumbering. We have the analogy of the tares, as they call it. We would call them weeds. But we have this, you see it on the right-hand side behind me there, they call it the bearded darnel, typically known as darnel, poison darnel, darnel ryegrass, or cockle. It's mentioned only here, out of all scripture, it's only mentioned here in Matthew. You see the Latin name behind me, the lolium tumulentum. It bears the closest resemblance to wheat until the ear appears. And only then is it discovered, where all of a sudden the wheat goes golden and the darnel goes black, the grain itself, the head itself, glows still to this day plentifully in Syria and Palestine. The tares, the bad seed, these are Satan's counterfeit to the true Christians. They simply profess Christianity, but are not true believers. Historically, the first 300 years of what we call church history from the time of Christ, that the first 300 years, Satan tried persecution to destroy the church. And as we know, throughout all of history, that doesn't work. It only it fans the flame. It causes Christianity to grow that we've watched since the 1950s over in China, to use a closer example of that. But there were these 10 Roman emperors that killed thousands of saints. But like the children of Israel down in Egypt back in the Old Testament, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. About 313 AD, Satan changed his plan with this edict from Constantine, emperor of the day, and Christianity was adopted as the national religion. We call it Satan joining the church. Basically, everyone in my realm is now a Christian. It's like saying everybody in the United States is a believer. And what does that do? That immediately starts watering down Christianity if everybody is a believer. And so you can understand it's exactly what he was doing here. First, he tries persecution. Secondly, what he tries to do is water down the church by bringing a bunch of professing Christians in who really aren't living the life. Because they can't. They're not believers. They haven't changed. Satan seems to try to counterfeit everything. And so even Paul talks about these counterfeit Christians in 2 Corinthians 11:26. I won't read the whole passage, but he ends verse 26 with, "And then I was in danger of the false brethren." False brethren is how he talks about it there. There's also the counterfeit gospel in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He calls it another gospel, perverted the gospel, another other gospel. Counterfeit righteousness in Romans 10. It says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They tried to be righteous in their own. So there's this counterfeit righteousness. There's also the counterfeit church. It's called Revelation 2:9, the synagogue of Satan. And there's also the counterfeit Christ, or we know him as the Antichrist. So he just tries to counterfeit everything. In verse 27, there's something very telling here. They ask the question to Christ, how then does it have tares? Hey, did you plant good seeds? They're asking him as the owner of the field. Did you plant good seeds? You go buy that cheap stuff. But by asking the question, it's a confession that they were asleep. They don't know what happened at night. They don't know what happened while they were sleeping. But you notice that the owner had not slept. He knew who did it. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, it says in Psalm 121:4. The Romans, even during this first century, even had laws against doing this very thing. You would do that to your enemy. You would take some of these seeds of the darnel, and you would go to your enemy's field, and you would chuck him in their field right after he got planted. And he wouldn't know until later on. He wouldn't know until it was harvested later on. Enemies would do this one to another. Illegal in the day, but you would do it at nighttime and you would sneak in and do that. But in this case, it was the devil himself. In verse 28, an enemy has done this. Now, a lot of times you and I, we see a lot of enemies in our life. And we could come up with a number of people who are enemy, and we place in that category. But really, the worker behind the scene is the devil himself, because as he gives the definition of who that enemy was, he specifically says it was Satan himself. And so we can go through the list. We can blame Charles Darwin for undermining creation, or we can blame Friedrich Nietzsche in his promoting his God is dead slogan. Or we can come against Immanuel Kant, who believed the knowledge of God was impossible. But ultimately, the devil is the one behind the scene. They ask him the question, do you want us to go and gather? Do you want us to go through the field now and find those who are just professing Christians and yank them out? Now, hear this, church. He says, no. Pretty clear. Okay, so let us all know that isn't our thing. Our task is not to pull up the false, but to plant the true. How about you and I? We love them and let God judge them when that time comes. Hasty disciplinarians have often cast out the best and retain the worst. Now, yes, there's church discipline, there's other things in that way, but that isn't our job of running around and policing and doing all of that and saying who specifically is saved and who definitely is not saved. I always think of what Warren Wiersbe said. If Judas Iscariot did not hang himself, and he just died of natural causes. Let's say he just dropped, just died. Peter would have preached him right into heaven. They wouldn't have known. They had no clue. At the dinner table the night before he betrayed Christ, they had no clue that a devil was in him. They had no clue. He was out doing miracles with them and everything else. He was with them that whole entire time. They had no clue. He was one of the 12. He was one of them. They thought he was. They were for sure he was a believer until the episode in the garden that next morning. We don't know. We leave ultimately that. We can look at the fruit in their life, and there's a number of things, but ultimately, that's God's. In verse 30, he talks about the time of the harvest or the end of the age. We don't know when the end of the age is. We simply know that it is drawing near. It's getting close. We're one day closer today. We do know that for sure. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. Could happen at any time. Could happen today. Could happen tomorrow. He talks about the reapers, the angel executioners will one day be employed and do the work correctly and efficiently and universally and finally. In Revelation 14, if you want to read it later, in 14:14, so it's easy to remember. But there's two different harvesting that takes place. I call them packaged grapes and trampled grapes. And so he sends his first batch of angels to go down to collect those that are his, kind of bring that harvest. It's a harvesting that takes place to bring them into the barn. That's the believers. And then the very next one is another set of angels that goes out and basically takes the sickle to them and takes all the unbelievers. And it talks about trampling out the grapes. It's the grapes of wrath. It's a bloodbath, you know. And so it's both of those symbols are in there. Of the reapers. Boy, from 40 to verse 42, we're going to get all the unbelievers together and we're going to burn them. No words could be more suggestive of certain destruction that he lays out here. Not only the outwardly wicked, but the false pretenders, the mock wheat, shall be removed. Their fate is fire. Most terrible of punishments. Yet this won't annihilate them, for there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not ultimately they just get consumed with fire, but it's something that is eternal. It's a smoke that goes up forever and ever, it says in Revelation 14 and 9 through 11. And so I think the Bible, is very emphatic to the fact that there is a hell and some are going there. Sorry to the universalists. Who believe that ultimately in the end all will be saved. That's part of universalism and what they believe. But this makes it very clear that there's two different categories, that this end is in fact coming and you want to make sure that you're in the right group. I'll end on a very positive note, or get close to our ending here. In verse 30, he said, "Gather the wheat into my barn." It's this peaceful tone after that last statement that we heard. All will be gathered. All will be recognized as Lord's grain. All will be housed in his storehouse. Spurgeon said, "He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. If you believe in one, you need to believe in the other. Because how do you know that there's a heaven? Well, it says so in the Bible. Well, okay, then we have to take that same thing and well, then there's a hell also and vice versa." He also gives the statement of verse 43, and I love how he wraps it up. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Kind of just take kind of a deep breath and it's kind of whew. Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens." So Daniel kind of saying the same thing. Maybe Jesus was thinking about what Daniel had said back there. "And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Just something beautiful about seeing a sunrise. Something beautiful about seeing the sunset. Just that warm golden glow there. We're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So beautiful. Let's do a quick recap. The hindrance that was evolved. Satan opposes the work of God in so many different ways. He'll snatch the word of God from individuals' hearts or smother the seeds with worldliness as we saw in the parable of the sower or scorches the shoots with persecution again in the parable of the sower. If he can't overcome the world, he plants false Christians there, the children of the devil as it was mentioned here. Wherever the Lord plants true believers, that was the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Many people are going to hell, not because of gross, overt sins, because they murdered somebody, because they raped somebody, but because they have a false righteousness apart from faith in Christ, thinking, "I'm a pretty good person. I can do it my own. I can do enough good works to make up for my bad works." It's that mentality. It's not that they did some gross, overt sin, but just thinking that they can be righteous on their own. We see the enemy sits in the branches of Christendom and influences what's going on as they make their way up into the leadership of churches. That was the parable of the mustard seed. He plants false doctrine that deceives people, like in the parable of the leaven, you just get a little bit of untruth in there and let it permeate and move throughout a church, throughout his kingdom. The method, Satan's chief method of opposing God, is through imitation. He preaches an imitation gospel. He establishes imitation churches and plants imitation Christians. The tasks, true and false, will grow together until the end. And then God will separate them. Our job is not to clean up the world, although we should do whatever we can to make a better society, for sure. Our job is to plant the word in hearts and let God plant us in places where we can bear fruit for his glory. In the meanwhile, you and I, we need to stay awake spiritually. While we sleep, Satan works. A sleeping church is an opportunity for Satan to get in and plant false Christians. It's important we stay spiritually awake. It's the very last thing he says in verse 43. And he who has ears, let him hear. He's saying, are you listening? Still today, yes, the word of God, of course. But even as we have this, if God is in fact living inside of us, he desires to speak to us and show us things throughout our day and commune in that way. I believe as he walked with Adam in the cool of the garden, fellowship, he loves that and loves having fellowship with you and I. And you and I can move through our day hearing from God. I'll give one basic example before we wrap up and go to communion. Are you enjoying the Olympics? Kelly and I love the Olympics. We look forward, we root on Lithuania and all 20 of them. They're from Kelly's home country. And so we just have a blast. I thought it was great that they put together a team for the refugees. I thought that was beautiful. But there's so many it's exciting and just fun and hearing the backstories and just the individuals that were just hard situations. And now they find themselves in the top of the world and they're in their class and their event and their sport. It's beautiful. Remember these ancient games, the ancient Olympics, were popular during the times of the writing of the Bible, even before that. But basically, as these were going on for the every 4 years over in Greece, Paul writes about it. Everyone knew about the ancient Olympics. Everybody would talk about it, just as they do today. Now, they don't have video coverage like we do today, but. And so Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games, NASB, in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul says, even when you're watching the Olympics, I want to be speaking to you in that. And so just a challenge in that. Enjoy the Olympics, every part of the Olympics. But be looking for, what does God want to show you in that? Paul basically says, I want to transpose the temporary struggles and the triumphs in the Olympic Games into a different level of reality for you, the level of spiritual life, the level of eternal things. When you see the athletes run, see another kind of running, you running your spiritual race. When you see them boxing, think of another kind of boxing or warring against the enemy. When you see them training and denying themselves, see another kind of training and self-denial that you work into your Christian life. And when you see them smiling with a medal around their neck, know that there's even a better prize than that for you one day. So you and I, we can still be hearing, even watching the Olympics in Rio, what God wants to share with you and what he wants to show you if you have ears to hear. You know what I notice more than anything else? All places in the world, what do you see on TV almost constantly is the 98-foot Christ the Redeemer statue. And you read about that statue, and as they're trying to figure out what to do, it's his open arms. It represents peace. It's representing all that come. And so I just keep seeing that Redeemer. That's what it's all about. Nations all over the world coming to that place to stand under the Redeemer with open arms, wide open to all who are come, all that are broken, all that need to be redeemed, things like that. That's just an example, right? Are you with me? Okay, let's have communion. We're going to invite up our worship team and have our ushers go back, and let's prepare our hearts for that. Father, we do want ears to be able to hear. We want to make sure that they're not plugged up with the earwax of the world. God, we want to be open to, with our eyes, to be able to see what you want to show us, our ears to be able to hear, and that we'd be obedient with our mouth and our lives, saying or doing what you have called us to. God, you have planted us as good seed, specific places, specific families, specific workplaces, specific sporting events, wherever you place us, Lord, you want us to bear fruit. We want to do that, God, for your glory, not for some name, not for some recognition, not that we can name a ministry after ourselves, but for your glory, God. And so we thank you for placing your seed of your word into our hearts and making us your children of the kingdom, making us yours. God, we pray that you would use us in just splendid ways in our world. We want to say we love you. Lord, as we move into our communion time, we pray that you would help us just confessing the sin that we need to confess, making our hearts right with you as we have a lot to think through in this last service. Clean us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This time as we hand out the communion, if you'll hold on to both cups, the bread and the cup, I'll lead us through our time together.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin,